Thank you so much, Janet, for choosing the words in that song to complement today's passage. Well, good morning. You're awake, better than how it looks outside. Responsive. All right, well, in the past 2 weeks of our study in the book of Exodus, we have begun to grasp this consistent message of God, that in order to preserve and ultimately save his people, the Lord rightly executes judgment. 2 weeks ago, in the first 9 plagues, we observed God pronouncing judgment on Pharaoh in Egypt. Judgment for oppressing the Israelite people, for attempting to annihilate all the newborn sons by throwing them into the Nile, and for refusing to listen to the command of God to let Israel go into the wilderness to reestablish worship. Last week, in chapters 11 and 12, because of Pharaoh's continued rebellion against the word of the Lord, God struck down, at midnight, all the firstborn of Egypt, passing over the houses of the Israelites who followed the Lord's special instructions of killing the Passover lamb and then applying the blood of the lamb to the lintels and doorposts of their houses. Finally, by unleashing judgment on Egypt in the 10th plague, Pharaoh is compelled to release enslaved Israel. Thus it says in Exodus 12:41, "On that very day, at the end of 430 years, all the hosts of the Lord, that is, all of Israel, went out from the land of Egypt." Well, through the implementation of the 10 plagues, we have been able to see God's judgment bring about the deliverance of his people. So far in Exodus, judgment and deliverance have been linked. Today, we will find a similar pattern in Exodus 13 and 14. Judgment and salvation go hand in hand. In chapters 13 and 14, God oversees the coming together of judgment and salvation at one location, literally at and in the Red Sea. Except this time, there is an added emphasis, the component of God's glory. In Exodus 13 and 14, the Lord achieves glory for himself and salvation for his people by demonstrating his great power over creation at the Red Sea. Well, the day of Israel's release from bondage was indeed a significant day. Our writer Moses brings this to our attention with his frequent use of the phrase, "on that very day." In chapter 12, the Lord designates the importance of the Passover. In verse 2, when he says, "This month shall be for you." And then in verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day." Verse 17, "On this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt." Verse 41 that I just read, "At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." And then finally, at the end of the chapter, verse 51, "And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land." Well, later in Israel's history, when the psalmist composes, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it," he is calling to mind this kind of day. In our contemporary setting, these two lines of Psalm 118:24 have been set to music and are used in various forms of worship. So the words are familiar, allowing for easy application to many of life's situations. But in its context in the Psalms, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it," is referring to a day in which God uses his power to redeem his people, to release them from bondage. A day which we are finding requires God's careful planning and oversight. Kathleen reminded us last week that because Israel was the recipient of God's mercy and grace in the Passover, they were to live as holy people, keeping the Passover feast as a remembrance. But talk of this day and instructions on how to observe it are not limited to chapter 12. They continue on in chapter 13, beginning with the Lord introducing to Moses the ordinance of consecration. That is, the Lord claiming what belongs to him. "Consecrate to me all the firstborn," he says in chapter 13, verse 2. "Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Can't we hear in this command to Moses God's desire for his people to be his possession. It resonates with the promise given to Moses back in chapter 6, verse 7. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. The directive to consecrate in verses 1 and 2 is followed by instructions on how to integrate the observances of both the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the consecration of the firstborn into family life. Phil Ryken answers a question that we might be asking at this point in the book. Why so many commemorations of the Exodus, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the consecration of the firstborn? Our answer can be found in two places within the instructions given in verses 1 to 16, verse 8 and verse 14. You shall tell your son on that day, verse 8. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall tell him. The answer to why so many commemorations, it's about telling. These statutes and ordinances exist in order to give the Israelites the opportunity to tell their children about the power of God to redeem and to save. Instructions regarding rituals in the Old Testament can seem wordy and irrelevant to us today. But what we glimpse in the first 16 verses of Exodus 13 is the way in which the Lord envisions families of faith to operate. Fathers discussing with sons, and mothers conversing with daughters. Fathers talking with daughters, and mothers speaking to their sons. All telling of God's strong hand, his powerful acts of redemption and salvation. May this quick glimpse into the family life of ancient Israel encourage us to speak of God's saving grace, yes, in our families. But if the love and sacrifice of Jesus Christ is really on the tip of our tongues, won't this message spill out to others around us as well? The Apostle Peter encourages first century Christians by reminding them of God's greatest act of redemption and salvation in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. These words of reminder are an encouragement to us today as well. Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Here it is again. God continuing to act on behalf of his people in order to restore them to himself, this time in the New Testament. In the New Testament is not redemption by the blood of a lamb, but by the precious blood of Christ. Peter says it is for your sake that this has become known to you. It is for me and you that God has sent his son and set him up to pay the penalty for our sins through his death on the cross. The once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what restores us to a right relationship with God. As Ryken puts it, it is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ that moves us from sad exile to glory. But returning to our passage in the Old Testament, it is in the final Passover instructions of Exodus 13, before the narrative of God leading Israel out of the territory of Egypt, that the importance of Israel as God's firstborn is illuminated further, specifically in the explanation of the consecration in verses 11 to 16. Moses describes the importance of every firstborn son of Israel being redeemed for a price. To push his audience to even greater understanding, or maybe just to get our attention, Moses speaks not only of firstborn sons, but of redeeming firstborn donkeys. This useful pack animal was considered unclean. It could not be eaten or sacrificed, yet it too belonged to the Lord and was in need of redemption. In fact, if the donkey wasn't redeemed, its neck was to be broken. It was an absolute necessity that this unclean animal be made clean in God's sight. By placing the redemption of the donkey with a lamb right next to the redemption of every firstborn among Israel's son, in the same verse, verse 13, Moses masterfully qualifies that redemption is necessary. A price needs to be paid for sinful people to be made clean and able to be in God's holy presence. Well, through the consecration of the firstborn in Exodus 13, God discloses that redemption is something that has to happen for all who belong to God. With redemption substantiated, we can now return to the continuation of the Exodus event in verse 17 of chapter 3. Israel had been thrust out of Egypt proper in chapter 12, but they were still within the boundaries of Egypt. The rest of chapter 13 and all of chapter 14 is about moving Israel out of Egypt and toward the promised land. In fact, if you look at the outline above, it resembles an outline for some kind of event. I have friends and family that are event planners. It's likely you do as well. They are incredible at administration and details, aren't they? Getting the details of an event right is crucial to any business or organization. This outline could belong to an event planner. Who is going to make this happen? Leadership logistics. How is it going to get done? There has to be a plan of execution, plan of the Lord. And when the event has been implemented, the evaluation process at the end, whether it is a written evaluation by the participants or behind-the-scene debriefing, it happens. All these things can be found in the remainder of chapter 13 to the end of chapter 14. So who's going to make this happen? It is clearly God who is the event planner in Exodus 13 and 14. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 13 use the word lead. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, but instead led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. In ancient times, the Via Maris was the direct route out of Egypt, leading straight through the heart of Philistine territory. If God had chosen the Via Maris, or the way of the sea, as it was called, as their route, Israel would have arrived in Canaan in less than 2 weeks, instead of the 40 years it took for them to get to the promised land. But God had his reasons for an alternate route. One, he probably didn't want them to be confronted with a military conflict as soon as they left Egypt's borders. And even though it says in verse 18 that the people of Israel left Egypt equipped for battle, they were neither emotionally or physically ready to take on the enemy. Scholars explain that the phrase equipped for battle doesn't mean armed for battle. Israel was not armed at all. It means they left Egypt in groups of 50, mimicking the smallest military unit, similar to the squad today. It means that they left Egypt in formation. God thrives on creating order out of disorder, doesn't he? Can you imagine the disorder there might have been if Israel wasn't organized into some kind of groupings upon their release? Nevertheless, use of the word battle here in verse 18 does give us a clue to the influx of military language ahead in chapter 14. Douglas Stewart helpfully comments on another reason God may have steered away from the Philistines. He says, at this point in history, the Philistines had done nothing to the Israelites and were not in the same category as the Egyptians, who well deserved the punishment they were about to receive. Additionally, because the Philistines were latecomers to Palestine, they didn't fall under the blanket condemnation that people groups such as the Amorites fell into, as referenced in Genesis 15:16. So we can see in Exodus 13, 17, and 18 that it is God who is leading Israel. It is God who is overseeing the continuation of the Exodus in every minute detail, including the surprise of verse 19, the reappearance of the bones of Joseph. Joseph, on his deathbed in Genesis 50, trusted God to bring his people out of Egypt and requested that when that happened, his bones be taken into the land promised to his fathers. In Exodus 13, 19, we see Moses with Joseph's embalmed skeleton in hand in a similar place of trust, believing that soon the promise to Abraham of land would be fulfilled. As students of the Bible, it is rewarding and actually fun to trace movement of physical artifacts through the Old Testament in order to see the storyline of the Bible unfold. By creating this picture of Joseph's bones in hand, Moses establishes great anticipation about the fulfillment of God's promises to make Israel into a great nation and to give them their own land. In Exodus 12:39, it says that Israel left Egypt in such haste that they had not prepared any provisions. In the book of Exodus, we are onlookers as Israel learns that the Lord is their provision. As far as leadership logistics, there is one more thing to note before Israel starts moving from camp to camp, and that is the provision of the pillar. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night of verses 21 and 22. Not only did the pillar serve to lead Israel, but it also represented God's continual presence with them. Verse 22 says that the pillar did not depart from them. This pillar will serve as the visible manifestation of God's presence with his people throughout their travels. Well, with the leadership of the Lord concretely established by the end of chapter 13, the Lord then discloses his plan to Moses on how to proceed and lead the people the rest of the way out of Egypt. As a result of the deaths of the firstborns of Egypt, we might have thought Pharaoh to be finished with Israel. But the Lord sets up a unique scenario by telling Moses to change directions, to encamp at Pi Hahiroth, thus creating an appearance of confusion, weakness, and not knowing the way out of Egypt. I'm not sure if Egypt would have had its own Jason Bourne, but Egypt, with its well-organized military, certainly would have had the intelligence to monitor activity on its borders. So the encampment at Pi Hahiroth would have been known immediately in Pharaoh's highest military circles. The Lord's plan to move forward is stated in verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Did you hear the Lord say, "And I will get glory"? This language of getting glory sounds like the beginning of a military campaign. It is repeated again in verse 18 of chapter 14, "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory." God receiving glory as a result of his powerful acts emerges as a primary initiative of God in chapter 14. Yet is in Pharaoh's response to the perceived chaos at the border in verses 5 to 9 that gets the narrative going. When Pharaoh changes his mind about letting Israel go, he turns to his military. He made ready his chariot and took his army with him in verse 6. In verse 7, Pharaoh took 600 chosen chariots and more. Most chariot units at this time contained 10 to 150 units. So 600 is an intimidating number for any army, let alone for newly released Israel coming out of Egypt without weapons, just kneading bowls and jewelry under their cloaks. Well, after the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart once again, Pharaoh's forces pursue Israel. At the beginning of chapter 13, it was feasts and family and telling children of the mighty hand of God bringing Israel out of the house of slavery. But here in chapter 14, the reality is Israel is still in need of rescue. Their predicament is stated in verse 9. "The Egyptians pursued them, and the Egyptians overtook them, encamped by the sea at Pi Hahiroth." Israel found itself trapped between the approaching Egyptian army and the sea, without a way out. One thing that was ingrained into my brain in nursing school was Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Don't ask me why I remember such a thing. Maslow's hierarchy is a theory of human motivation that says the basic physiological needs of food, shelter, and safety must be met before a person can successfully navigate higher levels of living. Well, in Exodus 14:10, the safety needs of Israel are so threatened as they lift their eyes to see Egypt's army marching before them that they are paralyzed. Marching toward them were not the taskmasters and foremen they were used to. It was all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. Israel is unable to see beyond their immediate need for safety. If they could just lift their eyes a little higher to see the Lord who graciously passed over them the night of Passover, or fix their eyes on the visible reminders God had given them in the pillar and the bones. Israel is looking very vulnerable, and their response very human. It's easy as humans to forget God's continual presence, to fall back and react to challenges according to old patterns and ways. The beautiful thing about the passage in front of us is that we get to see Israel rebound. They are in process as far as their faith. They are growing in their knowledge of the God of glory and salvation. And by the end of our passage, Israel is no longer on the bottom tiers of Maslow's hierarchy. That be said, the situation here at the end of verse 12 is dire for Israel. They are trapped with the world's most powerful army marching their way. But as far as Egypt, God has Egypt right where he wants them, getting closer and closer to witnessing an incredible demonstration of his lordship and glory. The tension between Israel and Egypt is put into perspective in verses 13 and 14 when Moses speaks to the people. Not only does Moses' message signal a turning point in our narrative, but it indicates a transformation in his leadership from the reluctant Moses of chapters 3 and 4 to a confident Moses. Throughout the book of Exodus, Moses has been exposed to more and more of God's grace and goodness, and consequently, he has flourished. Will God's people experience this same kind of spiritual growth? In addition, Moses' message to the people shows that he is connecting the meaning of the name of God, I Am, to God's work on behalf of his people. The great I Am will be what he will be. And at this point in Israel's history, Yahweh will be salvation. In verses 13 and 14, Moses says, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The answer to the advancing army of verse 10 is found in verse 14. The Lord will fight for you. Salvation is imminent. Once again, it is game on between the God of Israel and Pharaoh. So far in Exodus, God raised savvy midwives to preserve his people and persevered by executing the 10 plagues in order to deliver Israel from bondage. How will the Lord triumph over Pharaoh this time? The Lord answers Israel's cries by briefing Moses on mobilizing the people and explaining his role as the Lord orchestrates the coming together of glory and salvation at the sea. The Lord's message in verse 15 is for the people to go forward. In other words, to break up camp, take tents down, gather those few possessions, children and livestock, and maybe even get back into the same 50-person military formations they used in their initial departure. God's glory and salvation are going to be accomplished by Moses lifting his staff and stretching his hand across the sea. But before he does, the Lord reminds Moses and us that these acts are his. It is the Lord who hardens the hearts of the Egyptians, coaxing them and their chariots onto the bed of the sea. It is the Lord who will get glory over Pharaoh because of it. One commentator designates the crossing of the Red Sea as the one final and grand occasion for God to gain glory over Pharaoh. The event itself begins to unfold in verse 19, with the angel of God and the pillar not only directing Israel towards the sea, but also literally keeping them separated from the advancing Egyptians through the night. It is still night when Moses stretches out his hand in verse 21. Notice it is Moses who stretches out his hand, but it is the Lord who drives the sea back with the strong east wind and makes the sea dry land. This is the same Lord who gathered the waters and exposed a dry land in the creation account in Genesis 1, 9, and 10. Once the dry land is exposed in Exodus 14, 21, Israel goes forward. It says, "And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Lord never intended to use the conventional route of the Via Maris to leave Egypt. How not fun would that have been? No towering wall, no dry ground. The dry ground of the Red Sea had been the planned escape route of the Lord all along. As the people of Israel are making their way to the other side, morning came, and the Lord, setting himself up for glory, threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. In verse 25, Moses incorporates the word picture of clogged chariot wheels into the script for our benefit, to vividly portray the impending demise of Egypt. But it is the confession of the Egyptians in the last part of the verse that validates the Lord's intent of Exodus 14, 4 and 18, that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Egypt recognizes that it is Israel's God who is fighting. And even before the waters tumble back into place, Egypt knows its only option is to flee. Moses' stretched out hand delivers the people in verse 21. That same stretched out hand devastates the Egyptians in verses 26 to 28. The Lord and Moses are again working together in verse 27. Moses' outstretched hand returning the sea to its normal course, and the Lord throwing the Egyptians into the sea. In the crossing of the Red Sea narrative, dry ground is mentioned at least four times. Every time we come across dry ground, we can think salvation. Every time the demise of Egypt is expressed, we can think glory. Glory and salvation exist together. We find this at the end of verse 28 and verse 29. It reads, "Not one of them remained, glory, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, salvation." Glory and salvation go hand in hand in verse 30 as well. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, salvation. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, glory." In today's lesson, we have heard from the Lord and received a message from Moses. But where do the people of God stand after participating in one of the most powerful demonstrations of the Lord? The final verse of our lesson, verse 31, reveals the response of Israel to God's work. It simply says, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." Israel saw fear and then believed in the Lord. When glory and salvation knit themselves together at the bottom of the sea, belief follows. When glory and salvation knit themselves together, poets pick up their pens, musicians pick up their instruments, and dancers put on their dancing shoes. We will be celebrating all week ourselves as we prepare next week's lesson, Exodus 15. In conclusion, listen to these words from Isaiah 43 and envision glory and salvation coming together at the sea, but also envision glory and salvation as they are knit together in Jesus Christ. "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for dry ground, for the way in the sea is salvation. May we see, fear, and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.